Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 2 this morning, Mark chapter 2 and verse 13, and we'll be studying this morning from verses 13 to 17, looking especially at Jesus as the friend of sinners. We could appropriately call this message the call of the Apostle Matthew, but we've chosen to call it Jesus, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. So let's stand as we read verses 13 to 17 and follow along with me as I read from the New American Standard Bible. And he, meaning Jesus, went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in his house. That would be Matthew's house. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. And before we really get started, I want to remind you again, as I did last week, that Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 5 there are parallel passages to this story there. And we'll be referring to those this morning time to time because there are details in both of those passages that you won't find in this passage of Mark. So that's always helpful to do that. I don't know whether you ever do that, but if you're reading one of the Gospels, always look up the header usually, and it will tell you where the parallel passages are, and you can go there and read the same stories in the words of other apostles. Okay? You can be seated. We continue in this passage this morning to see Jesus continuing to call believers to himself. And in this case, it's Matthew this morning. And a very interesting story that we'll be going through this morning. There are players in it like Matthew. He's referred to as Levi here. We know him as Matthew because he was his name changed. Some believe it was a surname. But at any rate, we know him as Matthew, the one who wrote the first gospel for us. Many years ago, I was struck down with a severe case of viral pneumonia. And I don't know whether you've had that or not, but you don't want to get that if you don't have to have that. It's we're reminded of the song that says, "What doesn't kill me makes me stronger." You know, well, I'm not sure this one did that, and it almost killed me, and I don't feel like I came away from that feeling all that much stronger. But I had flu-like symptoms, which all of you somewhere along the line have had: high temps, chills, fatigue, sweating, incessant coughing, chest pain, shortness of breath, diarrhea, headache, muscle aches, pains. And as kind of a last resort at that time, I went to the doctor, and that's kind of the way we men are, especially. I don't know that the women are that way, but men especially are tough. They think they're macho, and they always consider the doctor as a very last resort. But I went to the doctor. I knew I was sick, and as good as Karen's care, home care is there, and it is good, and it still continues this day to be very good, that wasn't enough at that time. And so I went to the doctor. I knew I was sick, and I knew that I needed outside help. It was pretty much that simple. And I went, and after he checked me into the hospital, and after a week in the hospital and probably 6 months of recoup, I thought maybe I would live. It was that bad. And I remember digging potatoes about 4 months in to this episode out in the garden and being able to dig one or two hills, and I was done. I was just, it affected my lungs that much. And it was just a dreadful, dreadful sickness. But it was just one of those times that made you feel so miserable that you'd think you'd have to die to get better. Just that's the way it was. And yeah, probably all of you have had experiences like that. We don't go to the doctor when we're feeling great, but if we're smart, we do go when we're feeling sick. And the story that we have this morning is kind of like that. I don't ever think I've been to the doctor when all was well with me, other than maybe to go for my physicals and my checkups that are regular on our calendars. But I've been there plenty of times when I was sick, and I expect that all of us are pretty much that way. We understand the principle that we don't need a doctor when we're well. That's just kind of life. We don't need a doctor when we're well, but when we're sick, that's a whole different story. The doctor's there, hospitals are there for those who know that they are sick. And so it is with Matthew and his friends in this morning's passage, and I know it is for us today as well. Jesus is there for those who know that they are spiritually sick, who know that they are sinners and that that sin has separated them from a holy God. For those who want to be forgiven, those who want to choose another path in life than the one they have been on, who want to get their lives straight with God. And I remember, and I don't want to get balled up into the doctrines of grace here, I'm just not going to do that, but I can tell you that when I had been witnessed to for months and months and months by a man who had compassion on my soul and finally gave up one afternoon on my way home from work and stopped at the top of Bedrock Canyon Central Idaho there, and got out of my car on this gravel road, and I just said, Lord, honestly, I don't even know what I'm doing here. I can only tell you that I have lived, at that time, it would have been 32 years of my life, and tried to do things that I thought were best for Cliff, and with virtually no success. And Roy has been telling me that my sins have separated me from you. And I understand that, and I did understand that, because I was a sinner and I knew I was. And Roy is telling me that Jesus came and died that I might have his righteousness if I would give him my sins. And I just looked up into the sky and I said, I don't even know what I'm doing here, except to say that I've tried for 32 years to get this right, and I haven't made one step in the right direction. So I'm willing this moment in time to give you what's left of my life for your honor and your glory. And I tell people that nothing weird happened. I didn't feel like some people feel, like a load was lifted off of my shoulders. I didn't feel that. There wasn't a white dove fly out of heaven and land on my shoulder. It just didn't happen that way. But I can tell you, as I walked away from that event, that my life radically changed. There were things that happened that I just could not deny that they were God-given. For instance, a love for the Word. Had it immediately. A book that, you probably heard me say this, a book that for times before that, times and times again, I would tell Karen to get that book out of my face, that it's just a book written by men, and it's just full of errors. I didn't even have any basis for saying that, except that I just did not want to know Christ at that time, apparently. So I can tell you that in that time, shortly after that, the Lord gave me a desire to look into his book, and I did it regularly because I was driven to do it, because I wanted to know what was in it. So we read this story this morning of Matthew at the tax collector's table, and we We see a story, I think, of a man who was at that same point I was in 1978, and he was ready. He was absolutely ready. The Lord had him ready to get up from that tax collector's table and walk away into a new life. He wanted something different than what he had at that moment in time. And that's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel and the invitation of that gospel, that he is a friend to sinners, that he's willing to make them spiritually well if they will come to him. That effectual call, and we'll call it that because that's what it was. God effectually called Matthew that day from his tax collector's table, and he said, "Follow me," and Matthew got up and he followed. It was an act of obedience on Matthew's part to get up and follow the Christ. That same call came to Karen in 1973, to me in 1978, to many others in this room here today, that same call. And there are others out there who have never received that call yet, or if they have received it, they've ignored it. And that happens every day of our lives. But Matthew did respond. It's a call that comes straight from the very throne of God, and it says, "Follow me." And Matthew responded. That call requires a response on our part. It's a hard response, and yet it's an easy response at the same time. Just like Matthew did that day. He made a decision, he got up, and he followed Jesus. Luke says that he got up and followed him, leaving everything behind. That's the way he phrases it. That's the way the scripture says he left everything behind, and we'll talk about what that meant to him in just a minute. So as we begin our study this morning with verses 13 and 14, we want to see the preacher and the publican here. The preacher and the publican. Look there with me, if you will. Verse 13, "And he went out again," that's Jesus, "went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." So to help set that stage, Jesus is going out from Capernaum to the Sea of Galilee again. He's done that before. You may remember he's done that before. You may remember that that's how he called Peter and Andrew. And again, the crowd, it says in the verse, is coming to him. This was kind of his pattern, to withdraw from those heavily populated areas to the outskirts because there was more room there for this pressing crowd that no matter where he went, pressed in against him and followed him. Mark says that they were all coming to see him, no doubt to hear his teaching and maybe just as much for the healings, because wherever he went, he was healing the sick and he was casting out demons. And this day, verse 13 says, he was there doing what? Teaching. He was there teaching. He said in another place in Mark, "For this is why I came." He came to teach. He came to preach the gospel of salvation. And just a side note about the city of Capernaum, we told you last week that it was a fishing village of maybe 1,000 to 1,500 population. So it wasn't huge. It was located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Population was pretty small, but that didn't make it an unimportant town. It actually was an important town because it was located at the crossroads east, west, and north, south of major trade routes south and north and east and west. Especially east and west between Damascus, which was a large center, and the Mediterranean Sea. So there was plenty of activity going through that area. And it was a customs post, probably because it was a good place to collect customs and taxes there. And those taxes would be levied and collected from not only the city residents there, just like they do in Spokane County, just like they do in Washington State, we are taxed. And they did it back in those days to pay for things such as armies, for roads, for public improvements, those kinds of things. And that was a good place to collect taxes from not only the residents of the city, but from the commercial traffic, especially, that passed through that area. And as Jesus walks along, he spots Levi, it says, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And again, we know him as Matthew, one of Christ's 12 disciples, one who later wrote the Gospel of Matthew. We know he was a Jew, in spite of the fact that what he did for a living, being a publican or a tax collector, was considered pretty un-Jewish at that time. Tax collectors or publicans were typically Jews who bought tax franchises. You know what franchises are. I mean, we have Burger Kings and we have McDonald's, and those are typically franchise organizations where you, if you wanted to start a business, could apply to McDonald's to buy a franchise, and you'd pay a good bit of money for that franchise, but that would allow you to, with their help, build a store in Spokane at some location that they probably would direct. It allows you to buy food to make Big Macs and Quarter Pounders and the onions that go on them, not to make you hungry, but that would allow you the privilege of buying those kinds of products from them, and you would pay them for this franchise, and you would pay them a sum of money each year as you continue to operate that franchise. Well, that was not untypical of what these tax franchises were. These Jews would buy tax franchises from Rome, bought them from Rome because Rome was the occupying force in Palestine in those days. And in most cases, it was a profession that involved crooked practices because, in part, it was driven by the love of money. Why? Because the money that the tax collectors collected over and above what Rome required, they give to them, was theirs to keep. And so there was plenty of reason to extort more money from those that passed by or those that they were responsible to pay the taxes to extort more money than what Rome required, and thereby that was the way they made their living. And some of them made a very, very good living at it. MacArthur writes that there were two kinds of tax collectors. I thought this was kind of interesting. The first were the gabai. That's in your bulletin if you're having trouble with what that might look like. The gabai, G-A-B-B-A-I, they were the ones who collected general taxes on land and property and on income, referred to as poll or registration taxes. And then there were the mokes, M-O-K-H-E-S, the mokes, who collected a wide variety of use taxes similar to our import duties, business license fees, toll fees. And then there were two categories of the mokes. There were the great mokes and there were the lesser mokes. Well, the great mokes were those who hired others to collect the taxes for them. And then there were the lesser mokes who did their own assessing and collecting, and Matthew was one of the lesser mokes. So on the scale of those who were tax collectors, you would have the gabai, and then you would have the mokes, and then you would have the lesser mokes under them, and Matthew was one of the lesser mokes. But even then, they were all considered to be religious and social outcasts by the Jews themselves. And even then, they could make a lot of money, being even a little or a lesser mokes. But in general, they weren't known for their honesty. They were known more for fleecing people out of their money. That's what they were known for. So many of them got wealthy at the expense of their own people. And so that's just another good reason why they were hated among the Jews. So no surprise that they were looked down on like harlots, as unclean and the scum of society. Even their traditions said that it was out of bounds for them to associate, other Jews to associate with the tax collectors. They were sinners of the worst kind. And most of the people consider them traitors as well because they worked for Rome itself, and Rome was the occupying force in Palestine, and the Jews typically hated Rome because they were occupying their country. And so it was just natural for anybody that worked for Rome to be hated among the Jews as well. And that pretty much sums up the Matthew that Jesus comes across that, by providence, of course, comes across that day on the road that is next to the Sea of Galilee. He saw Levi in that tax booth as he walked along the Sea of Galilee, and he said to him, "Follow me," and Matthew left everything and followed him. He was a despised man. He was unclean to the rest of the Jews. He was considered one of the worst sinners, and yet in spite of that, Jesus extended to him a sovereign, gracious call to leave his old life and follow him. That kind of says it all right there, doesn't it? One of the most hated of all people, one of the most sinful of all people that you could run across in that time. And Jesus walked right up to him and he said, "Follow me." And he became what? His life was changed. He became an apostle of the Lord. And Levi responded. He got up and he followed Jesus, leaving everything, Luke tells us, everything behind. He didn't play 21 questions with Jesus when he said, "Follow me." He didn't ask Jesus why or where they were going. He just responded in what I would call unquestioned obedience. He just got up and he left everything behind and he followed Jesus. Left all the money behind, all the goods that he may have taken there as part of the tax duty, his job, his livelihood, he left it all behind. He was committed to Christ. Few of us, I don't think, if any, have ever sacrificed that much. And it seemingly was no problem for Matthew to get up and walk away at that time. In fact, eternity would prove it to be no sacrifice at all to him. The missionary martyr, Jim Elliot, how many of you heard of him? Yeah, he's just a very famous martyr. If you can be a famous martyr, he was a famous martyr. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And that was Matthew that day. He gave up all he could. Gave up everything. And he walked after the Master. He gave up what he could not keep to gain that which he could never, never lose. And the text doesn't say it, but I really believe that that simple act of obedience that day to Jesus' command signified Matthew's conversion. The Lord had prepared his heart. He had been prepared for that moment. I think he recognized who Jesus was. I think he was already convicted of his sin and knew that he was in need of God's forgiveness. So his response was immediate. His heart was ready for something different, for something better. So he got up and he left what he knew of life, leaving everything behind to follow Christ. And I think it would have been, and I look back on my own experience, I think it would have been tough to describe to Matthew at that moment the lasting impact that that decision would have on his life. I don't think he probably understood that. He was brand new in the Lord. But we know that that was huge. There had been a radical change in his heart already, and he would follow this newfound Lord to the end of his life. And we know, too, that the life he lived, Matthew lived, reflected the undying love that he had for Jesus, even to his death as a martyr. The Bible talks a lot about longevity and the faith. And it's really one of those tests to see whether or not your faith is real. Because if God saves you, he will change you. And that change will last a lifetime. He will continue to change you as your life goes on. And we know that Matthew that day was changed radically, and he was changed all the way to his grave as a martyr. Great indication that he had chosen to follow Christ and that Christ had entered his life in a way that he couldn't even have understood at that moment in time. the preacher, the publican, and then there's the party. Everybody likes a good party, right? There's the party. Look at verse 15 with me. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. That's Matthew. He, Jesus, was reclining at the table in Matthew's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were what? Following him. They were following him. Luke 5:29 puts it this way, then Levi gave a great banquet in his house for Jesus, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table or reclining at table with them. And what you see here is Matthew hosting this great banquet in honor of Jesus to introduce his friends to the same Christ that has just called him away from his tax collector's table that day. I think he wants more than anything else to expose his friends to this man who has given him a new life and a new direction in life, the one who has caused him to drop everything that he knew, including a business that probably made him a lot of money. I think he wanted to introduce his friends to the one who could change their lives as well. We could have called that an evangelical meeting where Matthew, whose life had been changed, wanted to pass that on to other people. And so he invited Jesus and he invited the other people so that they could listen to Jesus teach. So how can we get a crowd together if we want to do it quickly? Well, a free dinner always works, doesn't it? Yeah, most of the time it works anyway. I was in business for years and I always responded to somebody that said, "Can I buy you lunch tomorrow?" Yeah, nothing out of my pocket. Of course, you know and I know there's no such thing as a free lunch. Yeah, but I worked it as I could, and I'm sure that a lot of these people that came that night came because there was a free dinner that night at Matthew's house. And I think he invites everybody there so he not only can introduce them to Jesus, but so that he can give them his personal testimony at that point in time about how Jesus has changed his life. Who was there? Well, Matthew was there. We know Jesus was there. And Mark says that his disciples and many of his followers were there as well. And there were others. Many tax collectors, he says, and sinners were there eating with Jesus and his disciples. And that makes perfect sense to me, because who would you invite if you wanted to fill the place? If you wanted to populate a party quickly, you'd invite those you know. If you're selling Tupperware, and we speak from experience here, you're selling Tupperware or Cutco knives or whatever it happens to be, who do you try to sell to first? Your family. And then your friends. And then your friends' friends, and pretty soon you run out of people you can call, and then you drop the business typically because you can't get people to come to your parties anymore. Well, you would invite, if you were Matthew, you would populate your party with those that you knew and those that you liked, your friends. Probably your friends first, then maybe those you work with, and for Matthew, that would have been other tax collectors, and that's why they're there. Probably some goodbye and some mocus. The different kinds of tax collectors in that day. And there were those that Mark describes as sinners there as well, a technical term, I understand, a technical term for those who were seen by the Pharisees, the religious elite, those who were seen by the Pharisees as untaught in the law, just the common people. Fits right into the theme of this whole passage there. But just the common people who didn't buy into the righteous standards of the Mosaic Law or their rabbinic traditions. Those who were considered by the scribes and Pharisees as the most worthless of all people. They were just the commoners, and they were there as well. That's who Matthew invited. And Jesus sat and ate with these sinners. He was literally reclining at table, and I won't go into that, but you know how they ate in those days. They would sit around a short table, and they would lay, and they would prop themselves up on their arm, and they would, with their feet away from the table, and that's the way they would partake of, especially at events like this where there were guests involved. But he was reclining at table with tax collectors and sinners, eating with the most despicable people in their thoughts, at least, on the planet. The most unclean people of Jewish society, and that's where he was. And that, to the Pharisees and the scribes, was almost an unbearable situation. They could not stand that this guy would eat with tax collectors and sinners. How dare he? How dare he do that? How dare he be a friend to them? And it's just killing them to watch this happen. And they've been his critics in the past. You know that. I know that. The Pharisees and the scribes have been his critics, and they'll continue to be his critics until they put him on the cross. That's just the way it worked out. Always his critics. And we see them here in verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Luke describes these men as the Pharisees and their scribes. So I'm not exactly sure who was there. I rather think there was a mix of Pharisees and the scribes, but I don't know that for sure. But who are they? And why are they there at Matthew's feast? I wondered, you know, if these people are really that unclean, then why are the Pharisees and the scribes there? I thought that was a logical question. Well, you may remember that the scribes were primarily Pharisees, although not all scribes were Pharisees. They were authorities on the Jewish law. Sometimes in the New Testament, they're referred to as what, you know? Lawyers. Sometimes they're referred to as lawyers because they were so familiar with the Jewish law and the traditions. In Matthew 22:35, we read that one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" They were always doing that. They were asking Jesus questions. They were professional scholars who specialized in knowing and explaining the law. We see them again in that familiar passage about Jesus' birth in Matthew 2:3-6, where we read, When Herod the king heard that the king of the Jews had been born, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And he gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. And he asked them, because he knew they were experts in the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. He was talking about the Messiah. He would be born in Bethlehem. Those scribes knew that. They told Herod that. They knew the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem because they knew the prophecy of Micah 5:2. They knew the law well. That was their business, to know and explain the law. Well, then who were the Pharisees? Well, we hear that name all the time. If you're any student of New Testament scripture, you know you hear that word over and over and over. They were a legalistic sect of Jews whose name, incidentally, means separated ones. And they were separated ones. They were known for their strict devotion to the ceremonial law. Strict devotion to the ceremonial law. They were the most influential religious party in Palestine at that time. According to John MacArthur, there were about 6,000 of them at that time, so there were a lot of Pharisees. And if you are a student of the New Testament at all, you know that they always seem to be at odds with Christ. They were always picking on him, asking him questions. Time and time again, he would rebuke them for their hypocrisy and their religious traditions that they used to nullify the real truth of Scripture. Talking about that this morning. Jesus told them in Matthew 15:3-9, told the Pharisees, that is, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. Why do you do that? For God said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of his father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, with their tradition, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you, I've already given to God. I've already given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You are hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people, the Pharisees in this case, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Both the scribes and the Pharisees thought themselves to be righteous. They were a very righteous people in their own eyes, very holy people in their own eyes. But on a number of occasions, Jesus confronted them on that very point. For instance, in Matthew 23, verses 27 to 28, he said to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed what? Sepulchers or tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones. Yeah. Dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And I just, Lazarus just flashed through my mind here. You know, they'd buried Lazarus and Jesus came and the stone had been pushed against the front. And no doubt it was as we do with those that we love when they die, we decorate their graves often and we keep those tidy because we want to remember who they were and it's just out of respect. And I'm sure that's the way it was with Lazarus as well. But Jesus comes and he asks somebody to roll away the stone. And I think it was Mary or Martha, I can't remember, said, yeah, but he's been dead for 4 days. He's going to what? He's going to stink. And that's what we're talking about here. Pharisees who make the outside of the cup look gorgeous, but inside it's full of dead men's bones, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So you too, he says, outwardly appear righteous to men. You put on this good face for everybody around you. You stand on the street corners and you pray. You ring the bell when you give your tithe. All so that men can see you do what you are doing and they will think that you are holy. But so he says, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's never changed. I mean, we have the same kind of people today. We have the same kind of people in churches today who outwardly put on a good show and yet inside they're not even saved. They're practicing religion, practicing what the Pharisees did, looking good before men. But why were they there at Matthew's feast? By all rights, they shouldn't have been there, because tax collectors and sinners were off limits to them. And to associate with that kind was to become unclean according to their tradition. That's the whole point of their criticism of Jesus. But nonetheless, they are there. Why? Well, I think it's because Jesus was there. And for some time now, they've been trying to trap him into doing something they could use as evidence to do what? Get rid of him. Get rid of him. That's just what they did. And they continued to do that until they crucified him. And as far as they're concerned, he's a false prophet. And he's just about, if he keeps people coming after him, he's just about and is dangerously close to bringing their entire religious system down on their heads. They can't stand that. And they want to kill him for that. So I think they're there because Jesus is there. There's no other reason for them to be there. Not because they want to follow him, but rather to trap him into doing something to give them reason to condemn him under their law. But he fooled them, didn't he? He kept their law, didn't he? And he kept it what? Perfectly. Perfectly. They dogged his steps no matter where he went in his public ministry. They were just there waiting to catch him in something. They tried to throw him off the cliff in Nazareth after he read from Isaiah and identified himself as the Messiah. They were there just recently as he forgave the paralytic's sins and healed his body, and they accused him of blasphemy because nobody can forgive sins except God himself. They accused him of blasphemy. They never, ever gave up. From the time he entered his public ministry to the time he hung on the cross, they never gave up. And they attacked him over and over again with, I think, that same kind of tenacity that Paul attacked the Christians with before he hit the road to Damascus. Was the center of their mission was to destroy this guy because he was destroying their religion. But these so-called righteous or holy ones are here at Matthew's party. And they think they've caught Jesus in a serious blunder here, that of being the friend of sinners and associating with sinners. And they don't even confront him personally at this time. I'd like to say they were chicken. They don't confront him personally. But what do? They went to his disciples. That's the way the text reads. They went to his disciples. And I can't blame them for that because we just came off the story where Jesus healed the paralytic and he and Jesus read their minds. That would put a certain amount of fear maybe into their hearts. But just because they're sitting over there a little bit farther today and they're mumbling to the disciples doesn't mean he can't still hear them and read their mind. That should be a lesson to us, of course. He read their minds, and so maybe they were a bit chicken. So they go to his disciples and they ask them, how is it that your master eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And they ask that because according to their tradition, Jesus and his disciples, to share a meal at this point in time with sinners was a huge offense. He was to be a separatist because they were separatists. They stayed away from the sinners. So they are criticizing him for failing to observe their religious distinction between the righteous, which they consider themselves to be, and sinners. In their self-righteous eyes, and that's a key word, in their self-righteous eyes, it was unacceptable for him to be the friend of sinners. And again, Jesus responds. He's not even been asked the question directly, but he knows it. He knows what's going on over there in the corner, and he asks their question with, or he answers their question with a simple illustration that they would have understood. Anyone can understand. One that confronted their self-righteousness and yet showing his, I think, grace and mercy, showed them the way even to get well. So he was still there teaching. He was still there showing men and women how it is that you can get right with God through the gospel. Look at verse 17 with me. We see the physician. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not those who are healthy who need a doctor or a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And he means that healthy people don't need a doctor. That's what he's saying. Only those who are sick. The scribes thought they were well. They thought they were fine. They thought they were okay with God. There wasn't anybody on the planet any holier than the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought. They didn't recognize their need of a doctor, whereas some of those tax collectors and sinners, and especially Matthew that day, understood that they were spiritually sick and in need of a healing, a spiritual healing. And they had come to listen to Jesus and to listen to Matthew tell how this Savior could change their lives. That's what this illustration is all about. People don't come to Christ because they know they're well. They don't do that. They come because they know they aren't. They don't come to Christ because they think they're okay with God. They come because they know they're not. That's why we come. The sick ones are those who are willing to admit their guilt and their need of saving grace. It's a simple principle. People that are sick go to the doctor. Those that aren't, don't. Jesus said, "I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Those words, righteous or the righteous, ironically are used to refer to those who saw themselves as righteous. Namely, the scribes and the Pharisees. That's who he's talking to here. They didn't see any need to repent and believe. But Jesus knew, and we know, that everyone, including the self-righteous, are sinful. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Everybody knows that verse. And Romans 3:10 tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. And yet he speaks of the righteous here. And he's speaking of the self-righteous, those that don't know they're sick and wouldn't go to a doctor even if they had to. And he came into the world, we know, to save sinners, to call sinners to repentance. Those who humbly acknowledge their need and receive his gracious forgiveness. Those like Matthew and his friends who understood their need and their need of God's forgiveness. God only saves those who repent and believe. That's who he saves. That is the gospel. Those who repent, believe, and follow the Savior. He is a friend to those who recognize they are sinners, and he is there to help. He said to the down and out paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And he told Matthew that day, "Follow me," and Matthew followed him. He didn't come to call the righteous, the person who is sinful and yet doesn't think he is, who refuses to acknowledge his need to repent of his sin, but he did come to call sinners to repentance, he says, those who recognize that their sins have separated them from God and are willing to turn, as did Matthew that day, turn from that sin and follow Jesus. Those are the object of Jesus' call. And isn't it kind of ironic that the scribes and Pharisees thought they would ruin the Lord's reputation that day by calling him a friend of sinners? I find that interesting, but instead, their intended insult has become an endearing tribute to Jesus. Even some 2,000 years later, we would stand here in the pulpit and say that he was a friend of sinners. I think he outlasted them, didn't he? He did. All of us who are believers will be eternally grateful that he was and still is the friend of sinners, and will love him forever throughout all eternity for the amazing grace that allowed us to see that he is a friend of sinners. So let me close with this. He was a friend of sinners. We've established that. He taught them how to get right with God through repentance and faith in him. And he did it among the rank and the file. He did it among those who were the outcasts of society. You may remember that Paul reminded us of this in 1 Corinthians, where he said, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Do we fit that? I feel right at home there. I feel right at home there. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. And the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God." Love that. "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. By his doing, you are those things. So just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Jesus went right in among those outcasts that day, those outcasts, those pitiful ones that the Pharisees looked down on, and he shared his good news, and so must we. If we are to emulate our master, we are to emulate him in this way as well. Jesus told us to be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth, Acts 1:8. And he told us to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28:19-20. And then he inspired the Apostle Paul to write this, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and beg others on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, to get right with God. That is our job. He couldn't be any more clear about our purpose in being here, and that is to be his witnesses. And there's an urgency about this work. Today, the scriptures say, is the day of salvation, because none of us, saint or sinner, has any guarantee of tomorrow, or for that matter, the next moment. We don't. We presume upon the grace of God that we will live another 3 years, or we will live as long as the average male does in America. That is exactly what it's called, a presumption, an assumption, which we have no right to make. We are to redeem the time that God has given us to make the best possible use of it in that effort of bringing others to knowledge of the Savior. We're not to receive the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians says, we're not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We can't shut ourselves up into Christianized communities. We can't do that. We have to be the friend of sinners. We have to befriend the ungodly so that we can introduce them to the Savior, the same thing Matthew did that day, that night. I understand that we can't do anything that or with them that compromises our testimony or drags us down to their level. I get that. But we have to take the initiative in befriending them and guiding them in a friendship that will lead them to Christ. And I know how much easier it is to isolate ourselves from this wicked world, but Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do that that day and that night. Neither can we do that as his followers. I pray that we all might recommit ourselves afresh to obey the clear commands of Scripture, to be his ambassador in whatever world he has placed you in. Bloom where you're planted, as some would say. Take the gospel to your friends. Take the gospel to your neighbors. Take the gospel to your work associates, whoever it happens to be. We talked about this Thursday night. We all have our little circle of friends around us. Yours is totally unique to me. I don't know those people in most cases, but you do. You don't know the people that I know out there in the world. And that's the way God intended it to be, so that we could be those lights out in the world for him, and we could be his ambassadors no matter who it is that we run into. I loved it. I don't know whether I can quote this right, but it seems like D.L. Moody was the one that said something like, if he was put alone with somebody for 5 minutes, he thought it was his responsibility. He thought that God gave him that responsibility to share the gospel with that one in that 5 minutes. I think the church would be radically changed if we would be about that business in the lives of those that we know. I think the attendance at this church might even change as you lead others to Christ and you bring them here to help build them up in the faith. But I can't do that for you. I can't. The only one I have any control over is myself. And I know what the clear command of Scripture says. And I would just hope and pray that you do too. And I hope that you would grab a bunch of tracts on your way out and start handing them out to people that you know and say, you know, I love you. You're my best friend. And I can't stand the idea of you not knowing the greatest story ever told. I want to give you this out of my pure love for you, that you might come to know the Savior just as Matthew came to know the Savior that day. Amen? Be his witnesses. Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed to have you tell us that clearly what is expected of us, and to give us the examples of Christ himself and the apostles and the disciples and all those other saints who have gone on before, examples of just how to put those commands into action in our own lives. Convict each of us again that we are to boldly take this great news to sinners, just as Jesus did with Matthew and perhaps others that day. And Lord, we understand that there will be pushback because there was that day and there has been in every century since. You promised that there would be pushback. But in spite of our fear and any pushback or criticism, embolden us with the courage to obey your commands to evangelize. You are a great God. We love you. We love you for the life that you have given us. May you cause us to be that loving with those that we know and show them the way to the Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.